We are continuing in our series in Jeremiah, looking at chapter 2. Now, in our introduction last week to this book, we saw that a God in the 7th century BC called Jeremiah to be a prophet and to be someone who would communicate his message to audiences of God's choosing. Chapter 1 and verse 7, we saw that God had said to Jeremiah, "To all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak." We saw that Jeremiah was going to have to be a person who really depended on God for strength to keep on going and to fulfill his calling as a prophet, chapter 1 and verse 18 and 19, because his audiences in the main were not going to like his message. They were not going to really receive the truth that Jeremiah was giving to them. They were not going to like the challenge of what they were being confronted with. And yet it was important that Jeremiah gave them this message because for God to be able to do them good, things needed sorting out in their hearts. Things needed rooting out and dealing with in their hearts. You remember the key verse of the book, chapter 1 and verse 10. There needed to be a tearing down and a plucking up and overthrowing and a destroying for there to be building and planting. And so with all of those things in mind, with the kind of context of the book of Jeremiah in mind and the challenge that God was to give through this man, Jeremiah, if Jeremiah was alive today, and if Jeremiah was around today in the UK, who would God send him to first to give this message? Who would God send Jeremiah to first to give his message? Who would be Jeremiah's primary audience? And would God send Jeremiah first of all, for example, to the House of Commons, to speak to Parliament, to address all of our MPs? Or maybe would God send Jeremiah to the EU or to the United Nations? And would God primarily have a message for them? And maybe it would be for the UK as a whole, and God would call Jeremiah to give a televised broadcast to the whole nation. And maybe it would be to the high-flying bankers or to the stockbrokers or to the CEOs of companies like Amazon or Facebook or Google. And maybe the media and the power of the media and those who are important in the media, maybe those would be the primary audience of Jeremiah. Maybe it would be those who fill our prisons at the moment. Maybe God would send Jeremiah with this challenging message to the criminals in our country and to those who fill our prisons. Or would God send Jeremiah with this difficult message, with this hard message, with this challenging message that his audience is not going to like? Would he send him firstly, primarily, to the church? To the church. And it is the church, isn't it? It is the church. You see here in this Old Testament context in verse 1 that the people that God sends Jeremiah to first, they're not the surrounding pagan nations, though Jeremiah is going to prophesy about them later on. But no, God sends Jeremiah firstly to Jerusalem, his city, to those that God describes in verses 11 and 13 as my people. So maybe in our context, Jeremiah would go on a preaching tour, visiting all the FIC churches up and down the country, and the Anglican churches and Presbyterian churches, and so on. Imagine having Jeremiah come and speak on our church holiday. And maybe Jeremiah would organize a massive church Christian conference, and he would entitle it, "Tearing Down and Plucking Up." Does that sound an attractive conference to you? I wonder how many would book in. Our title this morning is The Unfaithful Bride. And we're going to zero in on verses 1 to 13. And as we start verses 1 to 3, we start with the question, what is God's aim? What is God's aim in these verses, in this chapter, in this book? What is God trying to do? What is God's aim? Why is God saying what he does say? Now, you remember that God, he's entered into a covenant with these people, a covenant that he will be their God, he will be their king, and they shall be his people. You read about it in Exodus. It's repeated. It's re-emphasized in Deuteronomy as it's renewed and outlined. Now, often kings, when they had a nation that was subject to them, they would enter into a covenant with them or an agreement with them. And often when that subject nation, when they rebelled against that king, when they went against the agreement or that covenant, usually the king didn't immediately send in the heavies. And normally that wasn't his first response. And normally he didn't immediately send in the army. No, normally he would send a royal envoy who would present his charges against them for how they've broken the covenant and to try and persuade them to return to him. And that's what God is doing here in this chapter. God is sending Jeremiah, his royal envoy, to Jerusalem, and he's presenting his case to them of how they've gone against and broken his covenant. And so though judgment is hanging over the people, it's God's heart and aim, chapter 3 and verse 12 and elsewhere, that his people return to him. God wants his people to return to him. And notice how God goes about presenting his case. He doesn't start by playing he is their mighty king card and woe betide them if they continue to rebel against him. No, he starts off by reminding them that their relationship is much deeper and more meaningful than the fact that he is their king. No, God starts off by reminding them that he is their husband and that they are his bride and that this is the relationship that they have together. A relationship that is spoken of like this through the whole of God's word. And he wants to remind them of the depth and the meaning of their relationship. And he gets them to think about what their love for him was like in the beginning. He gets them to think about how much they enjoyed his love for them in the beginning, verse 2. You see, God, as he sends his royal envoy, Jeremiah, to them, he wants to draw them back. He's tugging on their spiritual heartstrings. He wants their memories of their first love for him to rekindle that love for him in their hearts. And so he says, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. He's saying, remember the beginning. Go back to where it all started. Remember when I saved you, my bride, from Pharaoh and from Egypt. And remember your love for me. Remember how much you loved me in those early days. Remember that your love for me was such that there was nothing too hard for you to do for me. How your love for me meant that you were willing to follow me even through the most difficult of situations and circumstances, even into and through the harsh wilderness. Richard Wurmbrand, a Romanian pastor, he describes what it was like for Christians in communist Romania. And he writes on one occasion, he says, one of our workers was a young girl of the underground church. The communist police found out that she secretly spread gospels and told children about Christ. And so they decided to arrest her. And to make it as painful as possible, they waited until the day of her wedding, which was just a few weeks away. On her wedding day, she was dressed as a bride. And then suddenly the door burst open and the secret police rushed in. And when she saw the secret police bursting through the door and coming towards her, she held out her arms so that they could handcuff her wrists. They roughly put those handcuffs on her. And then she looked towards her bridegroom, who she had been about to marry that day. And this is what she said. She said, I thank my heavenly bridegroom for this jewel that he has presented to me on this, my marriage day. I thank him that I am worthy to suffer for him. You see, her love for Jesus, her heavenly bridegroom, was such that even this suffering was not too much to go through for him. And here God, he reminds his bride, he reminds these people of what their love for him was like in the beginning. And what it was like when it was new and fresh. What their love for him stirred them up into doing. And I want to ask you, if you're a Christian this morning, do you remember what your love for Jesus was like in the beginning? Do you remember the early days when you first came to trust in Christ and you started to see the wonder of the fact that your sins were forgiven, all of them, and you started to enjoy the relief of that? And you saw, as we've just been singing, the wonder of the cross like never before. And as you think back to those early days when you first became a Christian and you think about what your love was like, do you remember what your love for Jesus made you do? And take a few moments to think about it now. What was your love for Jesus like, and what sort of things did you do that perhaps you don't do anymore? I remember quite a few years ago doing a talk at a church meeting on Revelation 2 on the church at Ephesus who had lost her first love. And halfway during the talk, we stopped and we split into small groups. And in those small groups, we shared with each other what it was like when we first became a Christian, what our love for Jesus was like, and what were the kind of things that we did back then that expressed that love that we don't do so much anymore. And so we shared in those small groups, and then we got back together as a whole kind of group together. And some people shared some things from their groups, and some said, as they look back, they just couldn't stop telling people about Jesus. They couldn't stop telling about people about Jesus. They loved him so much. And others shared about how they just loved Sundays, and they looked forward to Sundays so much. And others said about how much they loved hearing messages and sermons, and they would always be listening to them in the car or doing the housework or whatever. I remember one person, he said that when he first became a Christian, he would just sit down at the piano or the keyboard and for hours just play hymns or Christian songs, singing away, and nobody in the house particularly liked it, but that's what he did. He didn't really worry so much about what others thought. He just wanted to sing of God's love for him. He couldn't take it in. It was just so wonderful. I used to be a lot quieter and a lot shyer when I was a teenager. I was converted when I was 17 years old. But I remember in those early days joining a group of people who were starting to do door-to-door ministry, going on knocking on people's doors in the neighborhood and telling them about Jesus, something I never thought that I would be able to do, but I wanted to do it because of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. And God is saying to these people, he's saying, remember your love for me in the early days. And he's saying, do you remember verse 3, how much you enjoyed my love? I set you apart. I gave you a special status. I chose you ahead of all others. You are my first fruits. And I protected you from all threats. He rescued them from Egypt. He guarded them on the way to the promised land. He loved them. Maybe you've gone away from the Lord. Maybe it's really obvious. You know you've gone away from the Lord, and it's really obvious because other people can see it as well. And you've gone away from the Lord. But maybe you've gone away from the Lord in a subtle way. You're still kind of keeping up appearances. The outside still looks fine. But in your heart, you've gone away from the Lord. Maybe you've gone away from the Lord in a way that you've not actually realized yourself. It's just that your love has just grown colder and colder for Jesus over time. Would you see God's heart here? He wants to draw you back. He wants to pull on your heartstrings. He wants you to remember what your love for him was like in the beginning, when you first became a Christian. And he wants you to remember how much you enjoyed his love too. And he wants you to give him your heart again. And how are you going to respond? How are you going to respond to this? Secondly, verses 4 to 8, we ask, what are God's charges? What are God's charges? So God is sending Jeremiah, his royal envoy, to present the charges and to make his case for them breaking the covenant with him. And really, the main charge, the big charge is that they've gone after other gods. They've gone after other gods. That's the heart of what is being said here. It's very clear as you read through the rest of the chapter too. But that's at the heart of what is being inferred in verse 5. You remember what the number one thing was in the covenant that God made with his people? You shall have no other gods before me. And yet that's exactly what they had done. And in verse 5, God asks, what wrong have you found? What wrong have your ancestors found in me to make you do that? He asks a very similar thing in verse 31. You think of that line that is used when two people breaking up, and maybe it's the person who's breaking things off with the other person, and to be kind to them, they say, "Well, it's not you, it's me." But really, deep down, what they are saying, you know, is you really? You just don't appeal as much anymore. You're not as attractive as I thought you were. I don't really enjoy being with you as much. You kind of just don't satisfy me as much as you did. And here God is asking, well, what's wrong with me? What have I done wrong? How have I failed? How have I let you down? How do I not satisfy you? You remember how much you enjoyed my love in the beginning, verse 3. Well, that love is still the same. What's made you go far away, verse 5, and pursue what is worthless? Here in verse 5, God is describing false gods. And you notice that false gods are repeatedly seen as worthless or things that do not profit in this chapter. So you have it here in verse 5, you have it again in verse 8 and verse 11. You see, whatever we pursue and make our God, if it's not the God, even if those things are good in and of themselves, they just become worthless if we make them our gods. And what false gods had they gone after? Well, clearly Baal, the pagan god of fertility, was one of them. You can see that there in verse 8 and verse 23. Other nations had also become their gods. See that there in verse 18 and verse 36. So instead of trusting God to protect them like God had done in the past, they're now trusting in the foreign alliances that they're making. And very often with those alliances, that also meant that they had to worship that country's gods. That was often part of the package. And then, of course, verse 27 and 28, there were the gods of their own making and creation. And you see, the thing with these false gods is that they just seem so much more exciting than the God of Israel. Or they seem so much more real or tangible. I take, for example, the pagan gods of fertility. To get them to send the rain and give the sunshine and provide good harvests, what you did was you persuaded them by engaging in sexual activity. You went and slept with a prostitute. And all the other nations around Judah and Israel, they were doing this. And Israel found the idea of that kind of worship very appealing indeed. Baal seemed so much more exciting and enjoyable than the God of Israel. Or take, for example, building a foreign alliance. It was so much easier to trust in a country whose armies you can see than simply to trust in the Lord to protect you and to put your hopes in him. And so God, he sends Jeremiah, his royal envoy, and he presents his case against them for how they've gone after other gods. And you know, I suspect that if Jeremiah came and addressed us in a subtle way, at root level, he would be able to make the same case of us perhaps trusting in our savings for security more than God, or trusting in exam results for the future more than we're trusting in the Lord for the future, or trying to find heart fulfillment in the things we can buy off Amazon Prime rather than trying to find it in Jesus. Or perhaps worshipping at the altar of sex more than trying to find satisfaction in the Lord. Or trying to find our true identity and purpose in our work or our ministry than in the one that we're serving. Or wanting people to worship us and being far more concerned about our own reputation than we are the reputation of the Lord. Or finding that our hopes for a way out of lockdown are resting ultimately in a vaccine rather than our Maker. Or looking to sport for something to glory in. Tom Brady, one of the most famous American footballers, at the point where he had 3 Super Bowl wins to his name, he once asked, he was being interviewed and there was dialogue back and forth, and he once asked the interviewer, he said, "Why is it that I have 3 Super Bowl wins and yet still think that there is something greater out there for me?" This just had this sense of emptiness. And the interviewer asked him, he said, "Well, what's the answer, do you think, to this?" And he said, "I just don't know." You see, these things, in and of themselves, if we make them our gods, if these are the things ultimately that we are pursuing to find happiness and satisfaction in, we find, one, that they don't satisfy, but two, they're worthless. That's how they're described here in verse 5. And they can't truly save you, verses 27 and 28. They can't make you the human being that you're meant to be. These things, they're empty and light and lacking in reality. That's what the word worthless means. It's the same word that is behind the phrase vanity of vanities in Ecclesiastes. As gods, they are meaningless. And if you look at verse 5, you find that if you make them your God, you become like them. So if you pursue them and make them your God, you too become worthless. It's the same principle that's echoed in Psalm 115 and verse 8. What you worship is what you are. And so the more you look at Jesus and the more you worship Jesus, the more you become like Jesus, 1 John 3. And one day we will see Jesus and we will be transformed because we will see him as he is. But when we worship false gods, that's what we become like. And God, he asks, "What have you found wrong with me? And what have you found wrong with me that has meant that you've pursued these light and these cheap gods that are not really gods? How have I let you down?" I wonder if subtly in your heart, if you find that you have gone away from the Lord, what is your answer to that question? What is lacking in God? And then you see here that God, he points to 2 reasons as to why they've ended up where they are. And the first is they've forgotten him. They've forgotten him. You see that they're in verse 6. They did not say, "Where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt?" So as we live in this fallen world where there is so much to distract us and to draw us away from God, we need to ongoingly seek God and his presence. We need to regularly remind ourselves of him and who he is and what he's done for us and what he has promised to do. That's why David says in Psalm 103 and verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." You see, the problem is we have so much in this world and in our own hearts that makes us forget him. God says there in verse 32, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." You see, what verses 6 and 7 are saying here is that they did not regularly seek the Lord. They did not regularly remind themselves of the God who saved them from Egypt, who led them through the promised land, led them through the wilderness and brought them into the promised land. And you see, the further down the path of forgetting God you go, the closer you get to verse 13 and forsaking God. You go from forgetting to forsaking. The second reason why they are like they are is because of the failure of their leaders. You see that there in verse 8, the failure of their leaders, the priests, the teachers of the law, the kings, those who had set themselves up as prophets. These leaders, they also did not ongoingly seek the Lord and his presence. They did not also regularly remind themselves of the God who had rescued them from Egypt. Some of them didn't even know God in the first place. And so they couldn't fulfill their spiritual care for people. So what is it that is so important if you are an elder or a deacon or a home group leader or a church worker or a youth leader? What is it that is so important for you to do? Well, it's to keep a close watch on yourself and your own personal relationship with the Lord. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. If you can't do that, if you don't do that, then you won't be spiritually caring for people. And they too will go down this path of forgetfulness. Finally, verses 9 to 13. How serious is this charge? How serious are these charges? And it's almost here as if God himself, he struggles to find the words and the pictures and the language to help us to understand how serious and how bad this is. So you see there, verse 9, he contends. It's emphasized, he contends. This is not something that he's willing to let go. He's bringing charges against these people and he's going to press those charges home. You see there in verses 10 and 11, he says to go on a journey and have a look around. Take care in terms of what you see and take notice. And the point of the locations that God gives here is this. He's saying travel as far west as you can and then travel far east as you can. Take everything in between and see if there is any other people that has done what you're doing. He's saying the gods of other nations, they're not even gods. And yet you don't find these nations just getting rid of them. And yet you have exchanged me, your glory, for what is worthless. Some time ago, the artist Banksy anonymously sold some of his artwork paintings on the streets of New York for $25 each. And this stall was set up and someone was selling them on his behalf and they were just selling for $25 each and people, they just didn't know what they were and they would come up and look at them. Some would come up and look at them and just walk away, not really realizing their value. And there was one person, he brought two and later found out that they were each worth $35,000. You imagine ending up with something of such value for almost nothing without realizing it. And yet, these people, they've done the reverse of that. They've knowingly exchanged the God who's revealed his glory to them, who's shown them that he is a God of infinite value and worth and glory, and they've exchanged him for what is worthless. And it's at this point, verse 12, that witnesses are called forward. And so in this case that is presented against these people, God calls for the skies to come forward and testify against them. And he says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. Israel's behavior is such that even the inanimate creation is to react in horror at the offense that they're giving God." The word appalled means to be so psychologically affected that it's like receiving a physical blow. The word shocked is the effect of when something is so bad that it makes your hair stand on end. Utterly desolate means to be devastated. And you ask, well, why does creation, this witness, react like this? Well, God explains in verse 13. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." I don't know whether you've ever seen a water system, the kind of water system that is being spoken of here. I went to, had the opportunity, privilege of going to Israel a few years ago, and we were shown a water system. And I had no idea that water systems were that big. In fact, the group of us were taken inside, and we were looking around, and we were saying, well, where is it? And they said, well, you're in it. You see, these systems, they were not small, but they were massive water storage places cut out of the rock. And especially in countries where there is limited water, they were extremely important. They were much needed. And yet, of course, sometimes the water stored became contaminated, or sometimes it took on an unhealthy color. And there was always the potential danger that you cut out this massive cistern in the rock, but then the lining of the system would crack. And so as you look at that water system there, it's the one at the fortress Masada. It was built by Herod the Great. As you look at that water system there, imagine putting in all that effort for digging out that water cistern, only for cracks then to appear and the water to drain away, and for all that effort to go to waste. That the frustration and the futility and the emptiness. And God is saying, that's what your false gods are like. If you are putting them in my place, if you're looking to them to satisfy the deepest needs of your soul, they're just going to frustrate you. They're futile, they're empty. So if you're looking to the God of success or reputation or money or work or relationships or sex or just having a good time or sport or whatever it might be, if you're looking to these things to satisfy your soul, they're just going to make things worse for you. They're going to make you tired. They're going to wear you out. They're going to frustrate you. Water systems, they were no comparison to natural fountains or springs. Are these springs of pure, refreshing water that needed no work whatsoever, that just kept on flowing, always satisfying? And that's how God is described here, the fountain of living waters. And God is saying here, he's saying it would be bad enough. It would be bad enough if they exchanged me, the fountain of living waters, who is able to fully satisfy. It would be bad enough if they exchanged me for another God who could also fully satisfy, if there was such a God. He's saying that in and of itself would be bad enough. But he's saying they've committed two evils. They've exchanged me for gods that cannot satisfy. You think of how Jesus said to the woman in Samaria in John 4, how he can give a living water which quenches the deepest longings of your soul. And can you look back on a time when you first came to Jesus to have the deepest longings and needs of your soul quenched and be satisfied, and you came to Jesus and he did that for you? And yet now are you finding that you're looking to other things to get that? Do you see what an offense this is to God? When there is something more important in your life than him, he sees it here as two evils. He views it, verse 13, as being forsaken. That's a big theme in this chapter. You see it again in verse 17 and verse 18 and verse 19. God sees himself as being forsaken. So they begun walking down the path of forgetfulness. Maybe they were doing their quiet times less and less and less, and they began down the path of forgetfulness, and they ended up at the destination of forsaking. Has this subtly began to happen in your life? Well, you remember God's aim at the beginning. Like a loving bridegroom, he wants to draw you, his unfaithful bride, back to him. Hey, he wants you to return. And what will you do? Will you do that? Will you come back? Maybe this morning you've never been in a relationship with him. Well, let me tell you about Jesus. In John 7 and verses 37 and 38, it says this. It says that on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You know, only Jesus can satisfy the deepest needs of your soul. And here he invites you to come to him and be satisfied in him. He's able to take away your guilt. He's able to remove the fear of death and judgment. He gives you true purpose and meaning in life, giving you peace and deep contentment. And knowing Jesus is like knowing no one else. He reveals the heart of God the Father to us. Jesus is kinder and fairer and gentler, and more patient, more loyal, more loving, wiser, and more compassionate, more merciful, more gracious, more forgiving, more understanding, more selfless, and more able and determined to do you good than anyone else that you could ever imagine. And when you come to know Jesus, you come to know the one who is able to give you unrivaled joy. And Jesus, he invites you to come to him and to drink of this living water that is found in him, and which no one else can give. Amen.